My name is Tim Ciccone. I'm the pastor here today, or not today. I'm the pastor at New City today and hopefully in the future, tomorrow. And I'm just glad that we get to be together today. And so we're going to dig in right away, and I want to start with a little bit of an illustration to get our minds focused on what we're talking about today. So there is an ancient city that you probably have heard of before called Tros, located on the border of the Aegean Sea in the land known as Troy. Troy is this ancient city and this ancient area, the city of Tros, and like many ancient cities in that area, there are ruins. There's ruins of old temples, ruins of old walls. There's different things that are there that kind of show the historical side of this city. But this city has something unique in it, and it has the model of a mythological Trojan horse. You follow me so far on this? All right, so now in every city, in every ancient city, the most important structure that was in every ancient city was not the temple. It was not the city center place where the people met. It was not even the storehouse. It was the walls. In every ancient city, the most important structure that every ancient city had was the walls. The walls were the most important part. See, the walls were the protection for the city. And as a matter of fact, without the walls, there would be no city at all because they would have been ransacked and destroyed, taken over by whatever enemy might have come in and tried to gather them. And in ancient times, destroying the walls and even the gates to the city was paramount to victory in any conflict because if you can't get in, you can't win. If you can't get in, you can't win. But here's the question. And it sort of sets up our conversation today. What do you do when the walls and the gates are so strong that you can't break them down? What do you do when the external forces or the external foes, the protections are impenetrable and you can't get inside the walls? Well, in the Odyssey by Homer, the Greeks, after a fruitless 10-year battle to get inside the city of Troy, they were trying to break down the walls. They were trying to barge their way through, and they couldn't make it in. So the Trojans thought that they were very close to victory. And so the Greeks decided that they were going to take a different tactic. And you've heard the story before. They build this elaborate, beautiful, wooden Trojan horse. And they leave that horse at the gates of the city, and they get in their ships, and they pretend to leave. They get in their boats, they go away, and the Trojans decide that they will take this beautiful wooden Trojan horse as a trophy of their victory inside their walls. But as you know the story, the Greeks were not admitting defeat. And at night, as the city slept, the Greek forces crept out of the Trojan horse. They open the gates of the city. The Greek army enters in and destroys the city from the inside out. Now, we have some good news to talk about today, and we have some challenging news that I want to talk about today. I want to wrestle with the balance of tension between the good and the hard, the challenging news. The good news is this: we have to remember that God is at work in the world, which should elicit an amen from somebody in the crowd. Let me say it again, and we'll just get there, right? God is at work in the world. Amen. Thank you. God is always at work in the world all around us, and that is the good news. But the more difficult news that may make us uncomfortable or even difficult news to digest or even understand is that Satan is also always at work in the world. In fact, for every good work of God in and around our lives in the world, the Bible also shows us that the enemy is at work against the good work of God at every turn. And what we will see in today's parable is the devil is trying to bring in what I will call today a counterfeit for every good work, every true work that God is doing. And this shows us that right up until the time of the return of Jesus Christ, come Lord Jesus soon, there is a spiritual battle that we are engaged in. And we can see that those times, when there seems to be a direct attack from the enemy, maybe on our lives, maybe in the lives of the people around you in your life, right? But my question today is, what happens when Satan can't overtly destroy the work that God is doing in your life, in those lives around you? What happens when the work that God has done is too strong for the devil to destroy? So this summer, we've been in a sermon series examining the parables of Jesus. And we've named this series, Jesus Gets Real, which is a little intense, I will admit, but we kind of like it and we've been leaning into it, right? Because in these parables, these stories with a hidden truth, we see that Jesus is being very honest, very authentic, very real about his kingdom and the way that his followers should act. And so he's getting real with those who would hear his teachings about deeper issues in the world around us and in our lives. And so today, we're looking at a parable that actually has a title. Most parables didn't have a title, but this one actually does. And it's called The Parable of the Wheat and the Tares. In some of your Bibles in Matthew 13, it might say the wheat and the weeds. And there is so much in this parable that I'm actually decided, and Jamie doesn't even know this yet, to break this sermon up into two parts. It's like a little mini-series, okay? Today's part one. Welcome to part one. Next week will be part two because there's just so much packed in. And so we begin with Matthew 13. If you brought your Bibles, if you want to open the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, you can. We'll also have the scripture up on the screen for us today. We are going to read out of Matthew chapter 13 online. You're welcome to join us as well, starting with verse 24. And here it is, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Verse 24. So Jesus told them another parable. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now let's pause there for a moment, because this sets up the parable. Right away we notice in the parable that Jesus is using something that he loved to do, an agricultural metaphor, to help describe what the kingdom looks like, what the kingdom is like. And we see in many other places throughout Scripture that Jesus loved to use the idea of a garden to explain the work that God is doing in the world. He loved the idea of spreading the seed through the garden or spreading the seed through the field to use as an example of what God was doing in the world. In fact, you can't read this parable, starting in verse 24, without recognizing the parable that Jesus told just before this in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. And it was in the parable of the sower that we see Jesus name a fundamental truth about this story and that story that flows into what we're talking about today. And the truth is this: we have to remember that God is at work. God is always, always gardening. God is in the process of going through his garden, going through the world, and he is sowing seeds. He's doing what the earlier verses name as a good work. And in and throughout humanity, he is sowing seeds around the garden of the world. And that's what the kingdom of God looks like. God is going about doing things that he loves to do, investing, planting seed. But looming in this parable, setting up this tension, is the presence of something that is the opposite of the good work that God is doing, of the good work that's happening in the garden. Jesus would go on to say in verse 25, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and then went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed head, the weeds also appeared. Now, the first point that I want to make in reference to our text today is very important, and it sets up the rest of our conversation over the next 2 weeks. And that is this: the enemy wants in. This is the starting point that we need to understand before we can move on, and that is this: the enemy of God wants in. Satan tries to get in the lives of every follower of Jesus. We know that Satan first tries to trip people up by blinding them to the truth. Satan wants to do everything he can to keep people away from following Jesus. And he does this in so many different ways. He blinds them from the truth. If God is sowing seeds and trying to grow up the garden of the kingdom of God, Satan is doing everything he can just to keep people away. It's an overt attack. He uses division. He uses criticism, judgment, all of these things. That is his first strategy. It's an overt attack. And these are relatively direct attacks. And if that doesn't work, then what Satan tries to do is slowly choke out people from following Jesus. And he does this through the worries of life. He does this through the allurement of like riches and possessions. And he gives them these things, these weights, and it becomes almost like their joy is pirated. They're pirated of their peace. They're pirated of their salvation. Satan squelches out these things before they ever truly bear fruit with a relationship with God. But in this parable, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, we see a much more subtle yet extremely effective attack by Satan. And it's the attack of imitation. It's the attack of imitation. It's as if Satan went on full frontal attack and at first was totally unsuccessful. And since his first attack didn't work, since he couldn't stop us from getting deeper in Christ, he instead decides to come into our midst and use the attack of imitation. And in this parable, we really see two different kinds of sowings. We see the sowing of the good seed, the seed that's going to bear fruit and harvest, a good and strong harvest by the owner. But we also see an enemy who comes in at night and sows a seed known as the tare, which historically, which also would have been called a darnel. The tare, the darnel, the wheat. Now, what's important about these words, the tare, the darnel, is that they were a legit seed. Let me explain. It's a true, literal, historical seed that when it would have taken root, it would have sprung up. And what's important about it is that the darnel, the tare, or the weed would have looked identical to the piece of wheat. If you wouldn't have known better, you wouldn't have been able to tell the difference. The tare didn't look like a weed. It didn't have thorns. It looked like exactly like what wheat looked like. As it grew up and sprouted up, it was the same color as the piece of wheat. It was almost indistinguishable from the real thing to the naked eye. But what the darnel did, the weed did, is it carried a poisonous fungus that if it got mixed into the harvest, in the harvest of the wheat, the whole thing would basically be spoiled. And what we see is the enemy's intentions in this sowing of the darnel, the weed, the tare. As he sows a seed at night under the cover of darkness and secrecy, the sole goal of the enemy is to interfere, even poison, with the wheat that the master has planted. That's the sole goal of this imitation. It's the only purpose is to ruin things. I think it's important to name this in this moment, that God has given all of humanity, every single human in this world, this great spiritual purpose. He's invited them into this great spiritual purpose that the devil is trying to thwart. God calls his children to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. God calls his people to live godly, holy lives. God calls his people to bear fruit, to grow in our understanding and in our faith. But all the while, Jesus is out there flinging his seed, planting in the garden. He's trying to build the garden. The enemy wants into the garden so that if he does this, he can steal and kill and destroy and stop the master's plan. And if he can't knock down the walls, if he can't lure you away with the temptation of the deceitfulness of wealth and possessions and worries of life, with maybe persecution, if he can't pull you away from your understanding from the Word of God, then he will try to sneak in and destroy us from the inside out. This is a message about the reality of the enemy of God. And it leads us to talk about our second point. The first is important to remember, the enemy wants in. The second point I want to make today is if Satan can't beat us, he'll try to join us. If Satan can't beat us, he'll try to join us. Verse 25, look at what it says. But while the man slept, the enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 26, but when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Where did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. Now, Satan is a crafty foe. He is incredibly crafty in the way that he attacks. He tries overt frontal attacks, and that will work for some people. And when that works for some people, they may give up their faith. But for others, maybe those of you in this room, you might deal with persecution or attacks. But when you do, they don't necessarily drive you away from Jesus. They do the opposite. They drive you to the cross. Instead, it drives us to the cross. It gives us a deeper conviction when we face these full frontal attacks from Satan, a deeper determination. And as a Jesus follower, when Satan attacks with these outward blatant attacks, we can easily put up our guard in the name of Jesus. We can read the Word of God. We can rely on the church community and our small groups and the power that is in the body of Christ to withstand these attacks. And when that happens, Satan changes his strategy. He does something different, more like, if you can't beat them, then join them. If you can't beat them, join them. And in this, we understand that Satan has counterfeits for everything. Satan has a counterfeit for everything. Everything God creates, Satan has some sort of counterfeit version of it. Satan is like a flea market in some far-off, remote country that maybe you visited, where when you walk up to the flea market, you're like, oh my goodness, I can buy Ray-Ban sunglasses for $5, or authentic, really nice soccer jerseys for $2. They look authentic, but when you get home with them, you realize that while they look real, they're anything but real. They fall apart, they shrink too easily, whatever it is, they're a fake, it's a replica. That's how Satan operates. Satan has counterfeits for everything that God creates. He has a counterfeit for love. Satan has a counterfeit for marriage. He has a counterfeit for peace. Satan has a counterfeit for joy. He has a counterfeit for God's plan for our lives. He has a counterfeit for everything. And his goal is, once that we are firmly rooted in God, is to make us buy into the counterfeit instead of the real thing. His goal is imitation. Now, I want to name a few counterfeits over the next week, today and next week, because I think it's essential for us as a church to be thinking about these different counterfeit beliefs that are out there, or counterfeit ideas, and wrestle with them. I want to name one today and a few next week. First, I want to talk to you about something that is known as a counterfeit Christian. As a counterfeit Christian. Take a deep breath, everyone, all right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul, who wrote this letter to Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says this: I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in dangers from bandits, and in danger from false believers. The Bible refers to counterfeit Christians as false believers, but that's not all. Paul also defines counterfeit Christians, these false believers, using the word worldly. In 1 Corinthians 3, you've read this verse before, he says this: Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. And in this context, listen to this, being worldly is like a standstill of spiritual development. It's a standstill of spiritual development. And it's not a jump, in my opinion, to use this phrase, false believers or worldly believers, when discussing the tares and the weeds in today's parable. But I want to be clear, and I need you to hear this. I'm not referring to worldly believers as followers of Jesus. They are believers in the same sense that the demons believe that Jesus was the Son of God. See, there are those in the church and in the world that claim to follow Jesus. If you ask them if they're a Christian, they'll say yes. If you ask them if they believe that Jesus died and rose again, they will say yes. They might be believers, but they are worldly believers. They are not followers of Jesus. They're not allowing the Word of God to change their life and to change how they act and to change what they do. They're simply believers, worldly believers. And just like a baby depends on others to be fed and to be cared for, so the worldly person is dependent on others for growth. And this is okay to begin with. When we first come to Christ as babes in Christ, we need people to help us grow. But what Paul is referring to here, he's saying you are worldly even as babies. But they are not babes. But they're still acting like babies. See, it's okay to be a baby, but you must at some point grow up. You must grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's word and stop being like a baby. An example of this, an example of a worldly believer, I might suggest, is someone who is experience-oriented only. A believer who says, I am a believer of Christ, but they're experience-oriented only. Everything always has to be exciting and filled with emotion. The more entertainment, the better. Now, I'm not saying entertainment is bad. I love entertainment. I love the dynamic of inviting people in, wooing people into the message of Christ. But the second an invitation comes to go deeper into a faith commitment, like a Bible study, or some sort of small group or accountability group, they shy away. They reject it. They say, no, I'm not interested. They also never develop a real hunger for the Word of God. A characteristic of a worldly believer is that they always have time for pleasure and never have time for prayer. And the worldly person tends to be miserable because they can never have enough. And it's always like they're so bummed out. They're always disappointed. There's never joy upon them. They're always miserable, and they're always making others around them miserable because the thing that they claim to have, they don't really have it. They've never received this joy that comes with following Jesus. They haven't received the thing that actually fills this God-sized hole in their lives. They haven't received this thing that satisfies them. They claim they have, but they haven't. And since they haven't, they're always miserable. They're always bummed out. Sometimes a worldly believer makes a half commitment to God and a full-on commitment to all their stuff. They put their identity in the status of stuff, right? Remember, this is counterfeit. It doesn't matter how much of the world we get, how much stuff we amass, we can never be happy with all the stuff in the world. It can never fill the void that only God can. And so the worldly believer gets and has all these things, but they're not happy because the only thing that can satisfy is a real relationship with Jesus Christ, and they haven't truly received it. Tom Brady is considered one of the, if not the greatest, NFL quarterbacks of all time. I know some of you are not football people, but just stick with me for a minute. He certainly has been one of the most successful. I think he's got something like 6 Super Bowl rings. Right? He's got all the individual accolades. He has been one of the most successful on the field quarterbacks of all time. In fact, it has led him to incredible wealth, incredible riches, and he's a bit of a social icon. He's an influencer in society and culture today. Brady, several years ago, after he'd won a few Super Bowls, he gave an interview with an interviewer named Steve Croft. And in that interview, Tom Brady said this, I want you to hear this man who has it all, the pinnacle of success in the sports world, and here's what he said. He said, why do I have all these Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it's all about. You live the dream. You have it all. You made it to the top of the mountain. Me? He said, I think there's got to be something more than just this. I mean, this can't be all life is cracked up to be. And Steve Croft, the interviewer, said, well, what's the answer? And Tom Brady literally said this. It's in a video you can YouTube it. He said, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. Well, we know, right? We know that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only Jesus Christ that satisfies. It is Jesus that causes you to find purpose and belonging and a plan for your life. And too many people are looking for it in the wrong place. And it's not just outside the church. Too many people in the church are also looking for it in the wrong place. And when you know, you know. When you've had God work in your life in such a way that has changed things forever, you know. When you've experienced the refreshing salvation, forgiveness, and purpose of the Spirit of God, you know. You know that there is nothing else that can satisfy except for Jesus Christ. But when you don't know, you're always complaining. You're always bummed out. You're always searching. You're always looking for something else to fill the void, and you're never satisfied. There is a counterfeit reality in the church that leads to worldly believers. Okay, now, I want to put this sermon on the shelf for a minute. I want to push pause, all right? Just for a week. We've set the table. We started digging in. We have more counterfeits to discuss. But before we conclude today, I want to make an honest omission to you, and I want to give you a challenge. All right, everybody with me? Shake your heads if I know you're with me, all right? I love that the kids are in here. I know it's a little heavy for them. It's good. Okay, first, my honest omission. I want to tell you, just being really honest, that I have some discomfort preaching this message today. It's uncomfortable for me to preach this message. I almost didn't choose this parable to preach on, because there's other parables we could have talked about, right? And I almost said, this is just too heavy, and let me tell you why. If I'm being real with you, I want to name that this parable makes me uncomfortable because it names a challenging reality in which Jesus is talking about a few things that are very, very difficult in our current culture today that we live in. Jesus is talking about Satan. He's also referred to as the enemy of God. He's also referred to as the devil. And people don't like talking about the devil. They don't like thinking in these kind of terms. Jesus is going to talk about in a little bit, next week we'll talk more about this, about the separation of people in the context of heaven and hell. People don't like talking about that. Even in the church, it's debated, right? There is specific scripture that names this, and it's debated, and it makes me uncomfortable. It's hard. And Jesus is also challenging his followers to be aware of ideas and beliefs and or people that look like followers but are not. I'm uncomfortable with this because pastors across the country have used passages just like this, maybe even across the world, to strike fear into the hearts of the people in their churches. Passages like this have been used to create a system of judgment and suspicion that sure looks like, to me, spiritual elitism. And I am frankly not interested in that at all. Maybe it would help to remind us about the truth behind the parable we discussed just last week that clearly named that the person who is justified as the person who lives in a disposition of humility. We humble ourselves before God and we beg for mercy. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And yet, we are each called to balance this tension between the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares. And we should not be surprised and for sure unaware of the fact that evil is active in the world at the same time that the reign of God is. Say it another way, the kingdom of God comes with limitless grace in the midst of an evil world. And in this tension, we all have a choice of which reality we will take our identity from, the poison of the tares or the righteousness of God. So that's my omission, and it's an honest one to you. But there is a challenge here, and there's an application, something I want you to consider for the rest of this week. Now, if you're like me, when you read this parable and you hear this story unfold and unpacked, it's easy to read this and say, are there actually people in the church who are in the fold placed here by Satan? Are there enemies inside the gates? Now, when some communities have a conversation like this, it actually causes them to act very poorly. Almost like they walk around like the gospel Gestapo, right? They walk around as the righteousness detectives that are out to solve the mystery and find out who the true believers are and who they aren't. But that is not our job. I need to say that again, lest we miss the point. That is not our job. Walking around and judging others is not what we are called to do. Not at all. Let us not forget that the Bible says about the plank in our own eye. Our application this week is not to point out the worldly living in others, But you know what? We can certainly spot it in ourselves, right? We know our hearts. We know our minds. We know the depths of our souls. We know what things maybe we have bought into that are worldly compared to the righteousness of God in the wheat. Perhaps you're living in a worldly dilemma right now. To defeat sin's control in our lives, we must move from worldly, self-indulgent living to a spirit-empowered life, where all these sinful things simply cannot survive. The challenge becomes to examine our own lives and look for places where we bought into the weed instead of the wheat. And the best test I can give you, the best recommendation I can make for all of us is this question: where is the fruit? Where is the fruit? Remember, weeds do not produce fruit. They produce something. It isn't good fruit, right? Those of you who have been out in the garden this week, you probably testify to that, right? A good seed will grow and be spiritually strong. It will bear fruit, planted firmly in the ground, and it's hard to uproot. Are these the kind of seeds that your faith is rooted in? You know your heart. You know yourself. Examine yourself. And if you try to battle these deeply rooted worldly beliefs and sin by yourself, you will lose. There's a reason why the body of Christ is called to be together. The way to defeat the worldly dynamic in our lives is to focus not on the sin, but on Jesus Christ, the sin forgiver that we sang about just a minute ago. Focus on what we've been redeemed to. Focus on getting back up after you've fallen. Rise up, and the things that are bringing you down will fall off. The church is a high calling to support one another as we live Jesus-following lives together. This week, I want to challenge you to take stock of the seeds that are planted deeply in your life, and if you find a weed there, pull it out. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we thank you for your word. That is so, so good, so challenging, and so informative in our lives. And Father, I think about this parable. One thing that I've been wrestling with all the week is just 2,000 years ago, you told this story. And for 2,000 years, God, the church has been investing in things that I am sure are holy, and I am sure have this tendency to be worldly. And I want to start with me, God. What are the things in my life that are worldly, that are weeds, that are tares? I want to pray, God, that you would help me to pull it out. Help us not to buy into the cheap imitation. Help us not to buy into that trickery, that deception that Satan sows in our lives. But help us to see our lives, our minds, our hearts, our souls the way you do, through a holy, godly lens. Not so that we can be elite, but so that we can live into the calling of who you called us to be and invite others into that as well. God, we live in a divided world. We live in a world where everybody feels judged and they feel like they need to be the judge person. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be a church that breathes new life into people. That we would be individuals to our neighbors who share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes from a deep place of surrender and humility. But start with us, God. Pull out the weeds. Help us to live into this reality of following closely after your Son, Jesus. God, thank you for your word, how good it is to inform our souls. We pray these things again in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing this last song.